Reading Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquities of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites and the Perizzites, the Rephaim and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites and the Jebusites." Amen. And then we'll read also from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 11 and from verse 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Turn again to Matthew 11 and from verse 16. We'll eventually get to the end of the chapter with those words that are most familiar to us. I'm sure verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But I suspect that most people are not familiar with the words that come immediately before those sublime verses with which the chapter closes. What comes before those verses are not only gracious and comforting, but also harsh and stinging words. And we need to look at it all to see just what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ said, so that we have a true and a whole picture of the Lord Jesus. You can't but be surprised and marvel at the method that Jesus uses in Scripture to teach such great truths concerning God, concerning the world, concerning what it's all about, and so on. We see here that he uses this picture of children playing in the marketplace. It's a startling image. It's startling, certainly, if you've ever studied theology to any degree. One of the marks of the experts is that in a great deal of technical language, they pursue the discipline of the study of theology. And obviously, technical language serves an important purpose. It's like a sort of shorthand for those who are in the know. But most people, the average man in the street, is totally lost listening to those kind of theological discussions. It's a million miles away from the way in which the Lord Jesus himself speaks. When you come face to face with Jesus, you see that he talks about these great and weighty, immense issues, but in words that are so attractive and so clear, so easily understood. And that doesn't mean that it's superficial. It doesn't mean that he's not dealing with the issues, really, just because it's simple and clear. You remember the preacher that Jesus refers to in verse 7 that we looked at earlier, the man who is like a reed shaken in the wind. He bows to every kind of pressure that's brought to bear upon him. It's a perfect illustration of a great deal of preachers that have filled pulpits in our land over the past century. Nobody particularly wants to listen to them. And so in that one crisp sentence, Jesus had described and delineated his point, and we immediately understand what he means when he speaks of people like that. Well, now he uses this other picture, the picture of children playing in the marketplace. They're acting out a game of weddings and funerals, and he uses the picture here in order to bring his analysis of the generation that lived in his day. He says of his own generation in verse 16, to what shall I liken this generation? They are just like children. And look at the description given to Jesus in verse 19. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. We glory in that description of Jesus, but that was not intended as a compliment. That was a stinging criticism aimed at Jesus. But we can say of the Lord Jesus, as he's presented to us in the Gospels, that he is so often presented as a genuine friend to everybody. He was attractive to all sorts and conditions of men, old and young, men and women, and children too were drawn to the Lord Jesus, and not least the children. And Matthew makes a great deal of that, referring to Jesus and his interaction with children more than any of the other gospel writers. Chapter 18 of Matthew's gospel is sometimes called the children's chapter, for example. And it's worth noting that, because on the whole, if you were the parent of a child between the age of, say, 9 to 13, and you told them, well, tomorrow night, a famous preacher is going to be coming for dinner. A religious leader is coming for supper. You, I guess, would expect such an announcement not to be met with cheers, but with groans. Children generally feel that people like that don't really have any particular interest in them, that they live in a different sort of world. But it wasn't like that with Jesus. He observed children, and children were drawn to him. And they could understand him, and what we see here is that he observes them and their activity with sympathy and understanding, but not with sentimentality. Jesus isn't giving us an idealistic and a sentimental picture of children here at play. His picture isn't of a bustling market with children happily playing together, running around full of fun. Not at all. That's not the picture, is it? The point of his picture here is that these children won't play with each other. They're being petulant and disagreeable, and clearly what has happened is that the Lord Jesus observed how children play, the general characteristics of children at play, and he's commenting on that. Children think, don't they, that they know what they want, but in fact, most of the time they don't. They begin a game, 2 minutes later, they want to be playing another game. They're always changing their mind, they're always restless and on the look for something else, something more satisfying and interesting and pleasurable to them. And if you've ever observed children, you'll have noticed that because of that, there is a general sort of peevishness and dissatisfaction about them, and the games very often end with a quarrel and with a squabble. Now, that's the picture that Jesus has in mind here as he refers to these children at play in the marketplace. They're squabbling and they won't play. And the games that he envisages them as playing, or as not playing, is the game of weddings and funerals. Funerals and weddings in those days were pretty vivid occasions. And at the weddings, the men would dance, and at the funerals, the women would wail. And it seems that the children here are calling on each other to play these games in the marketplace. The boys to dance, the girls to wail, but they wouldn't play. And it's that kind of discontented peevishness that the Lord Jesus draws our attention to in this passage. He isn't sentimentalizing. He's saying, just watch the children as they play in the marketplace. Notice that they will not play with each other. They won't be happy with each other. And you are like that. You simply can't be pleased. You simply won't be satisfied. So it's a striking picture. Imagine if Jesus were to come and preach, say, in City Hall in Cardiff, and the news went out this great preacher was coming there and the seats were free. Well, you know that there wouldn't be an empty seat left in the house. And all the great and important folk of the city come along and they sit there to listen. And Jesus says, I want to tell you what you're like, gentlemen. You're like children in the marketplace. And you can imagine a lot of sort of rustling and discontent in the congregation. And one man says to himself, I'm not a child in the marketplace. I'm a leader in the marketplace. And another says to himself, but I'm a captain of local industry in Cardiff. And someone says, I'm a company director. Doesn't he realize who he's talking to? And another says, I'm the bank manager. Jesus says to them, no, you've got an attitude to the things of God that is like a child's attitude. A child in the marketplace who will not play with his friends. Whatever the game is, you're not content. You won't be satisfied. You're never going to listen. And it's a very striking analogy and picture. And it's pointing, you see, to a certain attitude that was very true of society 2,000 years ago, and that is just as true today. The attitude of being a captious critic who won't be satisfied. And he gives these two examples here now. In verse 18, first of all, he tells them that God had spoken to them through John the Baptist, who Jesus says came neither eating nor drinking. Not meaning that John the Baptist never ate or never drank, but it was locusts and honey. Hardly what most people would want to survive on day by day. John was this very unconventional figure. We've already looked at him. Though you have to avoid the danger of sort of exaggerating that. John the Baptist is not like the John the Baptist portrayed in Hollywood, like some wild man out there in the wilderness. That's not what John was like. He wasn't like that at all. He was unexpected. He was unconventional. He was a stern man in the wilderness, but he was also authentic, an authentic representative to Israel of a real prophet to the people who had not heard the voice of prophecy for 400 years. Here was a real prophet, John the Baptist. He's one of the great figures of history, as we've seen. And what he's calling upon the people to do, the main theme of John's preaching, you remember, was that they should not play at funerals, but to do and to experience the real thing, to mourn for their sins, to repent. That was the main message that John had for his nation. And of course, when we speak of the nation in John's day, we're talking about the church of God. He's calling on them to repent for the plight that they were in and for their pride, and to recognize that if the Messiah came to this people at this point of time, he would not only judge the pagan Gentile nations, but he would also have to judge apostate Israel. In other words, this great man, this great prophet John, had a very solemn message for the nation. He calls upon them to mourn, to repent, but they won't. They refuse. They see nothing in their lives to be ashamed of. They look at themselves and they think, well, everything's okay with us. And they seem completely unaware of the terrible condition in which John found them. And so when a preacher like John comes along and calls on them to mourn and to repent and to face reality, to really look at themselves in the light of God's word, they don't want to play that game. They're not going to listen to that. So having rejected the message of John the Baptist, God speaks to them in another way, in a different way. Verse 19, he speaks to them by the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And in verse 19, Jesus summarizes his own coming by saying that he came eating and drinking. And we know that he did that. He didn't live like John on locusts and wild honey. He entered into people's hearts. He engaged with their lives and he went into their homes. As far as we can tell from the Gospels, Jesus would go to dinner with anybody. In the Gospels, we see him in the home of Simon, the ruler, and that was probably then a pretty lavish affair. Or we can see him in the home of the despised tax collector, rich man, Zacchaeus. Or you see him in the humble home of Mary and Martha in Bethany. It doesn't matter who asked Jesus to sit down, to eat with him, to drink with him. There was no unwillingness for Jesus to meet with anybody. Unlike John the Baptist, he drank wine with them. And so what did the critics say of his attitude? That different attitude that Jesus had from John the Baptist. Well, they said he was a glutton and that he was a drunkard. But one thing you can be sure of is that they never saw Jesus acting gluttonously or drunkenly. What was the message then of the Son of Man? What did Jesus say? Well, it's not actually a different message, is it? But it's a different emphasis on the same message. There's a different aspect of the message that Jesus draws out. Actually, he was just as stern as John the Baptist was. And his warnings, in fact, were far more explicit than the warnings that John the Baptist ever brought. If you read Matthew's Gospel, you find from the lips of Jesus some terrifying and terrible pronouncements of judgment, pronouncements far more terrifying than anything John had ever said. But clearly in the ministry of Jesus, there was this different emphasis. It's as though Jesus comes after John the Baptist and says, John's work was to warn you about the coming judgment. But if you will listen to the warning of coming judgment, then I'll promise you that God will accept you, that he'll forgive you, that he'll blot out your transgressions, and he'll start with you all over again. There's no limit to what God is willing to do for you, and he'll make of you a new people. So there was the warning from John, and there was a promise from Jesus. Two sides of the same coin, two aspects of the same message of the gospel, and both aspects are presented in the preaching of the gospel. The gospel comes to people, first of all, comes to a person's life as a warning to listen, and then a promise to everyone who does listen that if they will turn from their sins, God will graciously meet with them in forgiveness and he'll remake their lives. But these people to whom Jesus is speaking here won't play with John, and they won't play with Jesus. To use the same picture that Jesus uses here in verse 17, they will not mourn and they will not dance. They wouldn't play at funerals and they wouldn't play at weddings. And that's then a lovely picture of Jesus preaching, because he often talked of suppers and wedding feasts and so on and said, come to the feast because the table is laid and everything's ready and you are invited. He often spoke of things like that. And so you see, John came and said, you must repent, you must mourn. Jesus comes and says, you must rejoice, you must dance. But it doesn't matter which way the message comes to them, they just will not listen. They will not receive it. Now that was true of the generation to whom Jesus ministered in the first century, to the people of his day. That's how Jesus viewed them. He saw them like peevish children, ill-tempered, irritated by the gospel. But isn't that also true today? Yes, it is. And it's been true right through history. It's always been true of the world. If you think for a moment of the Great Awakening, under Edwards and Whitfield and Wesley and others, they were men who were clearly and specially marked out as preachers of God's word, and God used them to enormous effect in Britain and in America to fulfill his purpose, so that many thousands of people under their ministry came to faith in the Lord Jesus. And yet, at the same time, there were people who were bitterly opposed to them and incredibly critical of them. And some of those were religious people. It's true today, isn't it, that anyone who stands up four square with the gospel and proclaims the word of God without any kind of adulteration or is immediately branded as a fanatic, as a fundamentalist, criticized for it and opposed for it. You see, it doesn't matter who God sends. There will be criticism and opposition of the servants of God. And the rejection isn't the ripeness of wisdom or the essence of sophistication. It isn't refined or a cultivated evaluation of it all. It's just peevishness. People who will not listen. People who won't play the game. There's no pleasing them. It's never going to be right. It's never going to be good enough for them. And that's what the Lord Jesus was saying then about his own generation. And notice the little phrase that comes at the end of the verse 19. But wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. It's a teasing statement, isn't it? What does it mean? You see, so few people have ever really thought about, deeply thought about, what Jesus has said. There are so few who take the time to think about what Jesus pronounces in the gospel. Just that phrase, wisdom is justified by her children. What does that mean? You see, there's a wisdom here that is condemned in our own generation. But Jesus says it will be justified by her children. That is, it'll be justified by its offspring. It'll be justified by its consequences in history. And that's clearly true. The evidences and the consequences of the 18th century evangelical awakening are still with us to a great extent to this day. And it's seen still in every true convert to Jesus Christ, every believer whose life is transformed by the power of the gospel. That is an evidence of God's grace and power. And it's justified in that. And as we look back over 2,000 years, we can see then that the two most important messengers that have come from God are John the Baptist and Jesus, the Son of Man. And we see from that that God is putting his message into human lips, into a human voice. And Jesus is telling us here that when people hear the message, they will always naturally be inclined to reject the message. That's how people are, because they don't particularly like the lips through whom the word is coming to them. You will actually find people, won't you, who look at various preachers and they say, well, I don't like the way he does it. I don't like the way he says it. Well, we've got to be very careful about that kind of attitude. Sometimes we can have completely the wrong attitude to various preachers. John the Baptist was the greatest preacher of the Old Testament era. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, was the supreme intelligence that the world has ever seen. Both were rejected by those who heard them. The people just would not play. And that says a lot about the condition of the human heart, doesn't it? And the foolishness that is bound up in our hearts, and the lack of wisdom that is rooted in our hearts because of the fall and because of our rebellion against God. It's no wonder, therefore, that Jesus goes on to say what he does in verse 20 through 24. He began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Imagine being in the crowd and hearing Jesus say that. How amazing it would have been. How shocked people would have been. How offended. Do you think they believed what Jesus said then? Well, of course they didn't. They didn't believe that. Sodom to them was something that had to be despised and abhorred. To imagine that little village of Capernaum was going to be treated more severely than Sodom in the day of judgment? How could that be? Well, it was because, like little children, they wouldn't play. They would not respond to God's message. The people of these cities, you see, were unwilling to listen either to John the Baptist or to Jesus. And you can sense the sorrow and the grief of Jesus as he speaks to them about that. And he's speaking as a judge. We saw the same thing last week, didn't we? In verse 11, where implicit in the statement that Jesus makes about John the Baptist is the fact that Jesus regarded himself as someone who is able to judge and evaluate the value and the estimate, the worth of every person who's ever lived. He's able to look over the whole face of time and history and say that no one has been born greater than John the Baptist. But you're seeing the same thing here. He's speaking of a judge, and he's looking into the future, and he says it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for Capernaum. Well, if that's so, what was the sin of these people, which would make the judgment of the last day less tolerable for them than for Sodom and Gomorrah? And the answer that comes as a bit of an anticlimax is indifference. They just didn't care. They were totally indifferent to what they were hearing. They were apathetic and careless. They had no interest in what was being told them by John the Baptist or Jesus. There was a cool detachment. They were not paying attention when it came to what Jesus was saying or John. You see, their sin was not that they had done violence like Tyre and Sidon. It was not sensuality like Sodom and Gomorrah. It was indifference. There's no evidence in the Gospels that they ever opposed or ridiculed Jesus, but his words and his works, though those words and works made an initial impression on them, they made no lasting impression on these people. And they treated it with such indifference. They were initially interested, but there was no change in their heart, no change in their lives. They were self-satisfied. They were complacent. They were indifferent. And that indifference is condemned by the Lord more severely than gross, wicked sins. And what that tells us, you see, is that a life that is externally more respectful and respectable than others may actually be more hostile to Jesus Christ and the gospel than a life that is openly sinful and wicked. Isn't that a shocking thing to realize? You see, according to the gospels, there was no violent reaction in these towns and cities against Jesus Christ, as there was in Jerusalem. No sooner has Jesus set foot in Jerusalem than they take him to Calvary. But in Galilee, huge crowds would gather to listen to Jesus preaching. But in the end, Jesus' charge against them is that they did not repent. So according to Jesus, that indifference is worse in the sight of God than the behavior of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah. And the terrible fact of the matter is that Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum, they're very characteristic of our own village here in Maes y Cwm and the other villages and towns and cities of our country, Wales, because we've had enormous privileges set before us as a nation, and yet we're totally indifferent. Whereas Tyre and Sidon, they've just got the occasional wandering preacher. How blessed the communities of our land have been with the preaching of the gospel over so long, and yet how indifferent people are to all that they hear about Jesus Christ. And we can see here then that two of the great privileges that these cities had. First, we're told they saw the mighty works of Jesus. Verse 20. He began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. In verse 23, you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. So they listened to the words of Jesus. They saw the mighty works of Jesus, but they were indifferent to it all. And what about Capernaum? They were exalted to heaven, says Jesus. That is, they had received heavenly privileges. They were lifted up. Well, how was that the case for Capernaum? Well, it's because Jesus lived there. Jesus made Capernaum his headquarters. He based his ministry in Capernaum for quite some time. And so Capernaum had the astonishing privilege of the Son of God living in their community, the greatest word from God that this world has ever received. They had him living amongst them. And people love what they see to be religious privileges, don't they? They may be totally indifferent to the Christian gospel and the Christian faith, but they'll tell you that their wife's grandfather used to be a minister. They never went to hear him, of course. I remember a lady who used to live two doors away from my mum, and when I would call to see her, this lady would see the car. She'd come around, come in, to shake my hand. I see that the Reverend George is visiting you today, Pat. As if there was some value in the handshake of a minister. Well, I don't want to make a joke of that kind of thing, because Jesus isn't joking about it here, is he? What was the sin of Capernaum? Well, it was simply indifference in response to these immense blessings. And what about Wales? What about our own community? Few people have to travel more than just a few miles to be able to sit in a church. Granted, in many churches, there won't be much for people to listen to, I suppose, as there once was. Great privileges, but met with indifference and recalcitrance. People will not repent. And you see, what Jesus is telling us here is that that arrogance and immorality will be judged. The arrogance and the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah, of Tyre and Sidon, it's going to be judged, but not so severely as those who have rejected the direct appeal of God to them through John and Jesus. So the people who are in the hot seat today, you see, are not so much the people who are outside of churches, but those who sit in the pew. People who've had the privilege of hearing the word of God, and their response to the word of God has not been what it should be. See, our response to the word of God is critically important, because God measures responsibility according to privilege. And yet, I can say only the rejection of forgiveness is unforgivable. A hard-hearted unwillingness to receive God's mercy as it's offered to us in the gospel. So you will have heard all kinds of sermons through your life. Sermons like sermons preached through John the Baptist that call you to repent. Sermons like sermons preached by Jesus that says that if you repent, God will receive you. God will forgive you and take you into his family. How have you responded to those messages? Have you repented? Have you turned in faith to Jesus Christ? Or is there this indifference? Jesus says, if there's indifference, if that's how we meet his word, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Well, the Lord bless his word to us. Let's come to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for how humbling your words to us can be, how humbling it is to realize how many of our acquaintances are just like peevish children who won't play, who won't respond to the call either to mourn or to rejoice over a Saviour. But we ask that you will, Lord, have mercy upon them and us while there's still time. We are conscious that our Lord knew people would not listen to him, and we wonder why people should listen to us. And yet we ask you to have mercy upon this community of Maes y Cwm, so privileged and yet so indifferent. And we ask that the 1,000 years of our history, during which so much has been taught to so many, that won't end in terrible judgment because the privileges haven't been matched by appropriate responses. Have mercy upon us. Grant us your grace to strive with men and women until they come to repentance and faith. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen.